You ready for the word of the Lord this morning? Awesome. Well, get your Bibles out and ready, because we're going to be using them as is appropriate and becoming of the people of God. But before we go to the text, I want to take you back in time to a very, very good year. It was a year when tremendous things happened, because very good people were born in that year, 1986. Okay. We're going to backtrack to 1986 a little bit. This is how we're opening our time in God's word. You ready for this? Know that song? Everybody remember that? Thank you. Who knows that song by Don Moen? Okay, all of the well-cultured, godly Christians in the room, thank you for participating. Anyway, yeah, that's Don Moen. He's a very well-known contemporary Christian worship leader and songwriter. A lot of songs that we sing in church were written by him. And this song is just a style of Christian music that is everything that I do not gravitate toward. Because it's super campy and happy clappy, and it's just not my thing. Don't get me wrong, it's a great song. It's a direct quotation of scripture, just not my style. But the thing about the song that's really funny is it's so off. Not offbeat, it's off in what it's saying, because the scripture that it's quoting is completely out of context. You know, when we sing that, it's a direct quotation from Jeremiah chapter 32, which is where we're going this morning. But when you sing it, it sounds like this faith-filled, joyful declaration of praise and faith in God's power, confidence in his ability. He made heaven and earth by his outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for him. And you can hear Don Moen in the background. Nothing is too difficult. And that's the campy part that I'm just like, I'm glad she doesn't do that. She knows she's not allowed. You know, just be like, let's sing it again. I can't take it. It just takes me back to a time in my life where I resented being in church for every single service, having to sit still and quiet. And, you know, like my son has it made. It looks like a war zone over there right now. There's paper and crayons and Cheerios all over the floor. I'm like, oh my goodness, we've got a lot to do after church today. We didn't get Cheerios or coloring books. My parents were like, you will sit still and quiet in the presence of the Lord until this service ends, or you will be instructed in stillness when we get home. There was a solid 2 years of my life where spankings after church were a Sunday ritual. Like, I really was not, I got a witness in the house, a couple witnesses. It's like, I can't even remember if it was my behavior or if it was just something we did. Seriously. But that was a long period of my life. And I turned out just fine. So the song is a direct quotation of scripture, but it's so out of context that we actually miss the fact these words were spoken by a man having a crisis of faith. It's kind of fake, actually. When he says, "Ah, Lord God, you made the heavens and the earth," what he's doing is he's kind of buffering his doubt. He's like, yeah, I know you're God. I know you made everything, but... And then he gets into a doubt that doesn't make its way into the lyrics of that song. And that's what we're going to look at today. So Jeremiah chapter 32, we're going to read it in chunks because it's a rather lengthy text, and the whole conversation between God and Jeremiah takes up a good 2 chapters, but we're only going to be looking at bits and pieces of chapter 32 and explaining as we go. So let's read verses 1-5, and we'll start setting the stage for what's happening here and what exactly Jeremiah meant when he said the words that we just listened to that campy choir from Alabama sing through our sound system. Jeremiah 32, verses 1-5. Says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, 'Why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. So you open up the chapter, Jeremiah is writing, and he wants you to come with him into this picture of utter hopelessness. Okay? He's in prison, in a guarded courtyard, in the palace of a hostile king, in a city that's under siege. It's not a pretty picture. The world is burning around him. Everything he knows and loves is falling apart, and it's about to be taken away from him very, very violently. This is not a good picture. And so he's there in the palace, and the reason he's in prison is because he is trying to turn the nation back to God. He's prophesying and saying, what you're doing is wrong. If you don't turn now, we're going to come under the judgment of God. The king is so offended at God's truth that he shuts him up in prison because he doesn't want him to prophesy anymore. Doesn't want him speaking these things to the people any longer. So there's nothing good or pretty or pleasant or hope-filled about this picture. And then on top of the hopelessness, Jeremiah gets really confused. Let's look at verses 6 through 10. And then we're going to jump down to verse 15. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Verse 15. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. So Jeremiah is in prison, in a guarded courtyard, in the palace of a hostile king, in a city that's under siege, and God speaks to him. And he says, I want you to buy a piece of land. He's thinking, what? Why? Your cousin's gonna come to you, and he's gonna say, I need you to redeem this piece of land because it's a sacred family inheritance, and we don't wanna lose it. We wanna keep it in the family. So you're the closest kinsman, you're the nearest relative, so I need you to buy it for yourself so it stays in the family. And so Jeremiah's thinking, that's a crazy thing. That must be my own imagination. But then his cousin shows up, and everything happens exactly as God told him. So he realizes, okay, this is truly the direction of the Lord. So he buys the land, he seals the deed, and then he has this additional word of prophecy saying that fields and vineyards and houses shall again be bought in this land. What does that mean? It means that life's going to be restored to normal. It means that even though you see all of this destruction and death and famine and pestilence surrounding you right now, I'm going to turn the situation. I'm going to intervene. I'm going to turn everything around, and this land is going to be restored one more time. And Jeremiah is a little skeptical because buying land and making such a declaration at a time like that didn't make a lot of sense. I mean, how much sense does it make? You're in prison because no one wants to hear from God. You are being guarded under lock and key by soldiers. The king hates your guts and wants you to be quiet. Your city is under siege. And sieges back then involved basically starving people out. The cities were walled, and so if you kept them in there long enough, you would have sanitation issues, because you didn't have a way of cleaning out drainage systems and whatnot. You would run out of food and clean water. So it was really just a matter of just let the disease kill them off. And the survivors that come out are either going to surrender or we'll just fight them to the death and they'll be too weak to put up a fight. So being under siege was a very ugly situation. And God tells Jeremiah in that setting, buy a piece of land. Jeremiah is basically saying, Lord, that's too normal. Why would you want me to do something normal? Why would you want me to do something every day and ordinary when we're facing crisis? The world is burning. Everything is on fire, and you want me to buy land. The land's about to be taken away. Why do you want me to redeem it? He's going to lose it anyhow. But God says, no, this is a prophetic act because what you're about to do is going to be a sign to the nation that I will step in and I am going to restore everything they're about to lose. Everything they've thrown away, I'm going to give back to them in mercy. But Jeremiah's having a hard time believing this. And this is where his prayer comes in that we just heard sung at the beginning of the message. Look at verse 16. We're just going to read verses 16 and 17 and then jump to verse 22. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Verse 22. And you gave them, speaking of Israel, you gave Israel this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it, and because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. So this is a man who is not full of faith in the power of his God. This is a man who doesn't want to get in trouble or sound disrespectful because of his doubt. He's buffering his doubt with as much faith as he can muster. Let me show you a breakdown of his prayer. So this is his prayer broken up into segments and lines, the different verses of chapter 32, and this is what's highlighted in each part of his prayer. He starts off celebrating God's creative power. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth. Maybe he even sounded like Don Moen when he said it. I don't know. You've made the heavens and the earth. Then he talks about God's steadfast love. Lord, you've shown that love to thousands and your righteous judgment. Lord, you don't let the wicked get away with anything. And then he moves away from God's general qualities and he starts getting specific how God was good and powerful on Israel's behalf. You delivered us from Egypt and showed great signs. And then you gave us the land of Canaan and defeated all of our enemies. And then he moves away from God and he starts talking about Israel. But then we got here and we disobeyed you. We broke all of your laws. We sacrificed our sons and our daughters to false gods. And we used sexual immorality as a means of worship and adoration to gods who are not gods at all. And now we're facing exile. Now we're being conquered by our enemies, just like you said. And Lord, that's why I just can't believe you. That's why I just can't believe that you're really going to restore us. Have the promises of God ever seemed impossible to you? Has it ever seemed like the things God said he would do were just either too good to be true or too hard to believe? Because that's exactly where Jeremiah is. Okay, this one line in verse 25, yet you've said to me, buy this land, this line for him had more weight than all of these realities up here. Because he's talking about the reality of who God is. He's declaring truths about God, but those truths are not able to outweigh the pressure of his doubt. He's locked up in prison. There are people in his country who want him to die. He's looking at everything going on. His country's being lost to enemy hands. And he's like, Lord, how are you going to turn this around? And so very often we find ourselves in similar places where we read the promises of God in Scripture, or we hear promises being spoken to our hearts, and we think, how in the world is going to happen? Is that going to happen? We read promises in Scripture and we think, well, that must not be for me. Maybe it's for that guy, but it might not be for this guy. Maybe I didn't hear from God. Maybe that was just my imagination. Maybe that person wasn't hearing from the Lord when they spoke into my life, and now I'm just manufacturing something in my own imagination, my own mind. We doubt the promises of God because at times they can seem really impossible. And God's promises fall into two categories. And we need to lay this as groundwork to understand the rest of the message. You can put God's promises into two different categories. You have objective promises and subjective promises. If something is objective, that means that it is true and it is what it is, no matter what you think of it. Doesn't matter what your perspective is. It doesn't matter what you think of it. It's just true. You can look at a dog all day long and think it's a cat, but you're wrong. It is what it is. Your perspective is irrelevant. And objective promises are universal promises given in Christ to all believers. These are promises that are written down in Scripture. They pertain to your Christian identity. They are part of what it means to belong to the family of God. They are always true, and you never need to wonder if God has spoken to you about them or not. He's already spoken them in His Word. A couple really good examples, Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of your flesh. If you learn to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, you are going to overcome temptation. You are going to learn victory over sin. You are going to see bondages and addictions and patterns of disobedience break off of your life, and it's going to be miraculous. But that can seem really impossible when you keep failing. It can be really hard to believe that when you feel like you keep messing up in the same area over and over, and you can start to wonder, what am I missing? Maybe that promise is for that guy. I don't know how she got it. I certainly don't know how I'm going to get it. Maybe that promise just isn't for me. And then you got Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's beautiful. Until your mind is in turmoil and you don't know what's right or wrong, you are confused. You've got advice and opinions coming to you from 1,000 different directions. You can't see a way forward. And it's like, what in the world is peace? What does that feel like, Lord? God, how do I walk in that? I mean, I'm telling you everything I know to tell you. Where's the peace at? It's a promise. It's in the Bible. It's always true. But sometimes our circumstance wants to push our doubt to be louder than our faith. And then you got Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to His purpose, except for when it seems like everything's going wrong. You don't feel everything working together for your good. You feel everything working together to hurt you and betray you and put you in fear. And you wonder, God, where's the reality of your promises? These are things written in the Bible, but why am I not seeing their reality come to fruition in my life? Lord, what am I lacking? What's the problem? If these are given in Christ to all believers, does that mean all believers except me? Is there fine print in the Bible that I'm missing somewhere? Is it on the copyright page? Where is it at? Or is it hidden with the maps in the very back? You know, where is it that's telling me what I need to do to make these promises happen in my life? And then you've got the subjective promises. If something is subjective, well, that's about your personal experience and perspective. It's how you feel about it. It's how you perceive it. And subjective promises are personal promises given by Christ to individual believers. It's not something written down in the Bible. It's not universal and applicable to every Christian. It's something God told you that He's going to do in your life. It can have something to do with intervention in specific situations. You're facing difficulty. You're facing pain. And one day in prayer, God speaks to you and says, I'm going to step in and turn that around. I know you don't know how those bills are going to get paid, but don't you worry. I'm going to provide your every need. I know you want that thing really badly, and I'm going to give it to you. Just wait on me. Be patient. Take heart and wait on the Lord. It can be direction in personal decisions. God told me to do this, and if I obeyed Him, that this outcome would happen. He can tell you declarations about your future. God still speaks, and He tells His children things involving these three areas. They're not found in the Bible. They're not universal. God wants to speak to you. But those are the really scary ones. And the reason why they're scary is because we don't always get it right. I'm quite sure that most, if not all of us, have had at least one experience where you were really sure, and I'm speaking to myself, we were really sure God said something. We were confident He spoke to us and told us this is going to happen. And given enough time, you realize, oh, that was not the Lord. That was not God. That was bad pizza. That was my imagination. I let that person have a little too much influence in my thought process. You know, we've all had experiences like that, and it's okay. The worst thing you can do is pretend they didn't happen. That's the worst thing you can do, is be dishonest about it. We have to acknowledge those moments. We have to. But that's why the subjective stuff gets a little scary. Like, well, what if I'm wrong? What if that wasn't God speaking that to me? So those are the two categories of God's promises that very often can seem impossible. If it's objective, you look in the scripture and you think, wow, Galatians 5:16, I'm going to learn to walk in the power of the Spirit and I'm going to defeat sin, I'm going to overcome temptation, and then boom, you fail. And it's like, oh, Lord, where'd the power of that scripture go? You wonder what happened. You're praying for peace and you're believing God to give you calm in the midst of the storm, but the waves are just too high, the wind is too strong, and before you know it, you're sinking in the water you should be walking on, like Peter. And then, of course, Romans 8:28, you want to believe that God is going to work all things together for your good because you know you love him and you know you're called according to his purpose, but it's like, Lord, at what point does that happen? Because right now things are working, but it's only hurting me. Things are working, but it's only betraying me and confusing me. God, when does my good come into play? Like Jeremiah, you're watching the world burn down around you, and God, how are you going to restore this? And the subjective promises, our doubt can rise up and say, what if that wasn't God? How do I know that it was him? What will I do if this doesn't happen? If this wasn't God and it doesn't work out the way I thought, am I going to be okay? These are very real questions. And Jeremiah was asking them in the text. He's trying to believe God. He's trying to be a good prophet. He's trying to be a faithful Israelite, but he's looking at the situation. He's looking at the circumstance, and he's saying, I don't know how you're going to pull this off. I don't know how you're going to do this. And we're kidding ourselves if we don't think we wind up in the same place every now and then. I've got at least two things in the subjective area that I'm like, Lord, I'm ready to give up on one for sure. The other, it's scary to believe because the pain of disappointment is all too real. It's a scary area. But like Jeremiah, God invites us to believe him and to trust in his power. Let's look at God's response to Jeremiah's prayer. Look at verse 26. We're just going to read the first two verses of it. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" Now, I love this because he's repeating Jeremiah's words from verse 17. "Ah, Lord God, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power, your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." And God quotes him and says, "Do you really believe that? Are you sure that you believe that's true, Jeremiah? Because it really seems to be getting challenged in your life right now." Because God was not unaware of what was happening. If you read the rest of God's response, he goes on to say that, yes, I know what's happening. I see your world burning down around you. I see all the crisis that is surrounding you at this moment. I see how impossible it looks, but that impossibility is not strong enough to stop my faithfulness in your life. Your circumstance is not powerful enough to keep me from fulfilling the word that I've spoken to you. And so he repeats Jeremiah's words, "Is anything too hard for me?" And the reason why God is repeating Jeremiah's word is because he's trying to teach his prophet that when your doubt starts rising up and starts posing questions to you about your God, faith has to respond with a question of its own. There are times in life when doubt stands up and looks at the situation and says, "How is God going to do this? How is this going to be accomplished?" Faith has to respond in those moments by asking, "What can't God do?" When doubt is saying, "How is God going to do this?" faith has to respond, "What can't God do?" And I love the Hebrew word that's used for hard or difficult in verse 17 and 27 because it means miraculous or wondrous. What's too miraculous for God? What's too wonderful for God? What's too over the top for him to do? The answer is nothing. It doesn't matter how big of a miracle you need. You've got a God that's bigger than your need. There is no miracle that's outside of his reach or outside of his power. You might look at a situation and say, "Lord, this is beyond a 180-degree turn that's needed here. This is beyond a complete turnaround miracle. We need something like, it's got to untwist the whole thing. We've had a tornado of chaos. You've got to do another backwards tornado to turn this thing around." God says, "What is too hard for the Lord? Nothing is too miraculous for me. Nothing is too wondrous for me. Nothing is beyond the scope of my power." And there are two enemies of our trust in God's promises that he wants to defeat this morning. There are two enemies of our trust in him and in his miraculous power toward us that have to be defeated. The first is the sense of unworthiness. The first is the sense of unworthiness. This is the enemy that looks at you and says, you have failed way too much to deserve this promise. God doesn't owe you anything. He's probably changed his mind about keeping this promise to you because you've crossed the line so many times. You know, you've really outdone yourself with this latest failure. You don't have the right to expect him to move on your behalf. But what I love about the text we're reading today is that God is promising miraculous turnaround for a nation that isn't even repenting yet. He's looking at this nation of rebels. He's seeing what they're doing to themselves. But then he sees his prophet, and he sees the faithful remnant that has no power to stand up against the wickedness. They're trying, because Jeremiah wasn't the only person living for God. There was a remnant that was spared and given God's mercy, whether there in Judah or in Babylon. They were shown great mercy from God because of their faithfulness to him. And he looked upon his remnant, and for their sake, he said, I'm not going to fail to keep my promise. The sin of your nation has no power to change my mind or my intentions for your future. And beloved, I want to tell you something. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you're not trying to live at peace with your sin, you want to walk with him, your failure has no power to change God's mind about you. Your sin has no power to alter God's intentions for your future. You are not that strong. And the evil that you've been able to conceive in your heart, the failures that you've committed, the sins that you've committed, even as a believer, they are not strong enough to break God's grip of control on your life. There is no plan B. There is no plan B. Every promise that's been given to you in Christ, Jesus says it's yes and amen. The answer is always yes. Again, God didn't look upon the wicked and say, it's okay, I'm going to turn everything around, you guys are going to be all right. No, the wicked came under his judgment. They perished in the exile. He looked upon that righteous remnant and he said, for your sake, I'm not going to give up on you. I'm not going to let you go. And so many times we as Christians, our hearts are like the nation of Judah. We have this peace inside of us that intensely loves Jesus, but we feel like so much else is just gripped by failure and we don't know up from down. We don't know right from left. And we keep slipping up in the same areas and we read these promises for victory and we think, oh God, I don't deserve it. You don't have to keep this promise to me. I must have given you every reason to say no. Listen, every reason you ever gave God to change his mind was nailed to a cross 2,000 years ago. Every reason you ever gave him to say, I'm not doing that for you, you don't deserve it, was crucified with Christ. And that is why in him, in Jesus alone, every promise of God is yes and amen to the believer. Yes and amen to the child of God. And even when it comes to the subjective promises, if God told you he's going to do something, do you think he speaks to you and makes promises to you based on your performance? You assure your child you're going to do things for them because you're their parent and you love them. I love my son, but I know he can be a little savage sometimes. He can be a very uncivilized human being at certain points. And I'm responsible for that, you know? But none of what he does has the power to change my mind about loving him and being committed to him. And doing everything in my power to help him become a good man when he reaches adulthood. He can't change my mind about that. There's nothing he could do to ever turn me from that intention and trajectory for his life. Nothing he could ever do to change my mind about that. Nothing he could ever do to make me stop loving him. The sense of unworthiness has to die. You are not given promises because you're doing well. You are given promises because your Father knows you need them. He knows that you need his strength and power, and he pledges it to you because he loves you. He does not make promises to you because you're just having a good week. We can't perform without his promises. But oftentimes we get it backwards and we think we've got to perform in order to merit the promises. That's not the way that it works. You get God's pledge. You get God's commitment, not because you've earned it, but because you belong to him. Period. If you've been in this church for, a couple years or more, you've heard this analogy before. But look, when whatever football team goes to the Super Bowl in February or whenever it is, those guys are going to go out on that field, and for a couple of hours, they are going to brutalize each other and themselves. They are going to go to battle with awesome, bone-crunching, helmet-hitting violence, and it's people are going to be watching all around the country just revving it up and saying, yeah, this is great. I'm looking forward to it. I'm sorry. And the thing is, if they win, they get a huge check, massive check, you know, and they're going to take it home to their wives. And their wife has a full share in what their husband won. She never set foot on the field. Never set foot on the field. In most cases, she probably couldn't have set foot on the field. The same way, what we get from Christ, we never set foot on the battlefield with sin. We never set foot on the battlefield with the devil. He went where we could not, and he won a victory that we could never win. And because we belong to him, we get the victory. We get everything he gets. We get everything he purchased for us, and it is for no other reason than that you belong to him. He's committed to you. You don't earn the promises of God. You are given the promises of God. The second enemy that has to be defeated is the sense of uncertainty. The sense of uncertainty. This is the enemy that says, you know, look at how impossible it is right now. Can you really be sure that God's going to turn this around? Especially when other people are involved. And you're like, you know, doesn't God respect free will? They seem to have made a choice. I don't think that's going to happen. Nothing's happening over there. You might as well give up on that person. You might as well give up on that outcome. What if you didn't hear from God? What if that was just bad pizza? What if that was your imagination? What if that was, what if they're a false prophet, that person who spoke over you? Or they misheard, you know? And that voice of uncertainty just gives you every reason to doubt. When you're waiting on an objective promise, they want to point to your failures. They want to point to your turmoil and your unsettled feeling in your heart. But when you're waiting on an objective promise, you've got to make war against the lies of the enemy. You've got to grab your Bible. You've got to open up to every verse that talks about the promise you're waiting on, and you've got to read those verses to the devil. Read the devil's scripture. Does wonders. Not for him, for you. Does wonders for you. Read the devil your Bible. Read it to him. Whichever promise you have the most doubt about, whichever promise you are most in need of, open your Bible to those verses and just read them aloud and say, in the name of Jesus, this is mine. I will learn to walk in the Spirit. I will not give in to the lust of the flesh. I will overcome temptation. You open up to Romans chapter 8. Nothing shall separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord, neither life nor death nor angels nor demons. And you read your Bible to the devil. Get a little scripture in him. He'll back off. He can't take that. The enemy can't fight faith. He runs when he sees it. And that's why he's always trying to kill it as subtly as he can. When you're waiting on an objective promise, something written in scripture, you find that scripture and you read it aloud to the enemy. When it comes to the subjective promises, look at verse 8 of Jeremiah 32 again. This is really important. We're going to start to come in for a landing here. Or rather, verse 6. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. So God speaks to him and says, this is about to happen. I am describing it to you. And when this happens, obey me and buy the land. Look at verse 8. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord. Buy my field that's at Anathoth. The right of redemption is yours. Last line of verse 8. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So Jeremiah needed confirmation from God. He needed the Lord to affirm him that, did I really hear from you? And God said, yes. I'm telling you now, this is what's going to happen. It happens. Now obey me. And when you are waiting on subjective promises, if God has spoken something to you and you are feeling doubtful about it, you need to go back and cling to every moment of confirmation God's given you. Because I am of the opinion that Jesus, when he's really serious about doing something in your life, he doesn't just talk to you about it once. If you hear it coming back and recurring over and over again in your heart, you need to write those moments down. You need to go back and relive those moments and recite them to your doubt. Recite them to your fear, saying, no, God, I know you spoke to me. I was in desperation. I sought you in prayer, and you spoke to my heart. You sent that brother or my sister to confirm that word to me. They knew nothing about it, but you led them to give me a word and to give me confirmation. God, you gave me that verse of scripture. You need to cling to those moments. Cling to your confirmation and believe God. And you know, it is scary. It is scary when it comes to the subjective stuff. I don't like playing ostrich with things. I don't like hiding my head in the sand and pretending that certain things are not there. I believe the best solution is to confront stuff, especially when it comes to doubt and fear. And I've had a lot of moments. I've had a lot of moments where I really thought it was God. And look, just black and white, it wasn't. It wasn't the Lord. But I've had other experiences where I know I heard from God and it was God. And he kept the promise that he spoke. And I don't know what percentage of each side is born. I don't know if it's like 50-50 or 60. I have no clue. I don't really care. I don't think we should keep track of that stuff, quite frankly. But I know I've had moments where the Lord did speak. I've had moments where I've had to deal with the pain of disappointment and realizing that I'm wrong. And there are two particular things in my life that I'm waiting on right now. I'm like, God, it's really scary and it's really tough to believe you for these things because I would rather just live with the pain of nothing happening than deal with the pain of possibly being wrong. Believing you and then being wrong sounds more painful than just living with it. It's really how I feel. I don't know if you can relate with that. I don't know if that resonates with you, but that's where I am with two particular areas of my life right now. It's really tough to choose to believe God. But I've made a personal resolution. I've decided that if I'm right, I have an incredible testimony. If it turns out that I'm right and it was God, I have an incredible story to tell. And if it turns out that I'm wrong, I still have him. And so you know what? I'm gonna dare to believe. I'm gonna dare to believe that he'll be glorified if it turns out I did hear from him, and he'll help me and comfort and support me if it turns out it was just me. But I'm not gonna use the possibility of pain as an excuse to withhold my faith from him. I don't wanna live like that anymore. Because in a lot of ways, I think I have been. And God's been challenging my faith over the past few weeks, and that's really where this message is even coming from. And no matter what promises have the most relevance for you today, believe God. Believe God. Believe God. Don't doubt him. Don't judge things by the impossibility. The promise does seem impossible sometimes, but God is greater than the impossibility. And I'm giving you homework. We are a school. Give your faith expression. We're gonna have an altar call in just a few moments. We're gonna have a chance to come down and just if you need to pray and ask God to revive your faith, we're gonna do that. But I wanna give you something for after service is over. If you're in need of an objective promise, something that is in the Word, I want you to go home today. I want you to find every verse that you can. Go on Bible Gateway, grab a Strong's Concordance, do whatever you've got to do, Google it. Believe it or not, even Google can be helpful with this stuff. Find every scripture about that promise. Read it and pray it. Pray it. Say, God, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to keep this promise to me that you will teach me to walk in the power of your Spirit so that I will not fulfill the lust of my flesh in this area. God, I ask you to teach me to really pour out my heart to you so that I can experience your peace that goes beyond my understanding when I'm facing crisis. You find every scripture you can. You read it, you pray it, you believe it. If you're waiting on a subjective promise, something God spoke privately to you that you are in need of him to fulfill, then go home. And if you haven't started this already, journal everything that you can remember. Every reason you have had so far to believe that it was a word from God, you write it down. And then you pray it, and you thank him for it. And you say, Lord, thank you that you've not left me without witness. God, you've not left me to my confusion. You've given me every reason to trust you. You've given me every reason to believe you. Amen? Let's stand. If God has spoken to you about victory, if he's spoken to you about peace, if he's spoken to you about your marriage, about your kids, about provision, don't you dare let go of that. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. You hold on to him. You hold on to his word. You believe him with every ounce of faith you can muster. And remember, Jesus only needs a mustard seed. That's all he needs. I said this to the students on Friday in our chapel. It's not about the greatness of your faith. It's about the greatness of your God. You give him every little mustard seed that you can, and you watch what he's able to do with that. And if you're here this morning and it's been looking pretty impossible, We're not having an invitation to come down and say, oh, I need prayer. It seems so hard right now. No, I want to give an invitation for people who are ready to make a declaration that yes, it looks impossible. I don't know in my own human mind how turnaround could happen, but I'm choosing to believe that God is greater than what I'm facing. And I'm choosing to believe that he is strong enough to keep every promise that he's made to me. And beloved, remember, even if all you've got is a tiny little mustard seed, then you come down and you cast that in the soil of God's faithfulness and you watch what happens in your life. We're gonna begin to worship, and I just wanna invite you, if you need to, come down into this altar and let's believe God for our miracle. Let's believe God for the keeping of his promise. And after a few moments, I'm gonna come back. We're gonna pray together. Just begin to make your way. Come on down. See, there's plenty of people in here who need this because God has spoken to us. He's spoken to you. And the enemy does not want you to believe, because the more promises you see come to pass, the stronger your faith is gonna get. Don't let the enemy take that away from you. Let's worship the Lord for a few moments.